Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, is this, Orangeville Canadian Reformed Church, a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that how you would describe this church? And it's often been said that Reformed churches are very strong in doctrine and in knowledge, but lacking in the Holy Spirit. Is there truth to that accusation? It is actually a very serious accusation. Paul says in our text from Romans 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's what the Lord Jesus himself said as well. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is this a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, one way we're not going to answer that question is by assuming what it means to be filled with the Spirit and then applying that assumption to ourselves or to others in this church. And that's a very easy thing to do, to look over at that church over there and to say, without ever seriously examining Scripture, that they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Or to look over at a certain brother or sister across the aisle and say, he or she is definitely not filled with the Holy Spirit because that person lacks certain things that I assume must be there for them to have the Holy Spirit. Instead, this afternoon, let's take an honest look at what Scripture teaches about this question, about who the Holy Spirit is, what He does, and then on that basis, we can look at some genuine signs that do indicate whether a church or a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I chose to focus on Romans 8 for this topic because in Romans 8, Paul gives this amazing series of descriptions about the work of the Holy Spirit, what it means to live life by the Spirit. But before we get there, let's just go briefly back to Romans 5, where Paul begins this argument. He doesn't just randomly start talking about the Holy Spirit. Going back to Romans 5 then, in chapters 1 through 4, they're very familiar chapters to us as a Reformed church. Paul explains what it means to be justified by faith. He shows how the whole world is under God's judgment, both Jews and Gentiles, and how our status of righteous before God is a gift from His grace. We don't earn that status by keeping the works of the law. Now, that's very basic for us. At least I hope it is. I assume it is for most of you. You know that very well. We, of course, never should stop being reminded of it, but we should know that. Those are foundational material. Then in chapter 5, Paul starts talking about what it means now to live as someone who is justified by faith. What life is like for people who have been reconciled to God and who know what it's like to be at peace with God. And in the first verses of chapter 5, Paul sort of lays out in summary where he's going to go for the next several chapters. And then the rest of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are just working out what he said there in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. So let's go back to those verses. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's Romans 1 through 4, that's the foundational material, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his summary of the Christian life. That's the heart of what it means to live as a Christian. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through him, he says, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, heads up, Christian life involves hope. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Another heads up. Don't get confused about this talk of peace. The Christian life is not easy. There's suffering in it. Knowing, he says, that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope, this is where what he elaborates on in chapter 8, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. That last statement, hope will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's the reason hope won't disappoint us. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. So that's where Paul is going then in the next several chapters. And let's give special attention then to that last statement. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. The reason we know that our hope is not a sham, is not going to leave us disappointed when this life is over, is because the love of God exists within our hearts, lives within our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't just hope. We don't just hope that God's going to love us when we die and receive us into His love. We know that God will love us because we already have His love in our hearts right now as a result of the Holy Spirit. We know that God loves us because that love is already there because the Spirit put it there. And you can see that this is where Paul is going if you look at how he finishes Romans 8. After he describes the work of the Holy Spirit in all of Romans 8, he finishes chapter 8 with verses 38 to 39 where he says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's where he's going. Nothing separates us from the love of God because the Spirit put it there in the first place. So what's the Holy Spirit's role in our lives? It's to give us the assurance, the knowledge of God's love in Christ and a reciprocal love back to God in such a way that we know God's love, we experience God's love, and we have no doubt about God's love, so that we can finish our lives with the same confidence that Paul finishes Romans 8, that we know our hope is not going to disappoint us. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. So that's Paul's introduction then in chapter 5, verse 5. We know that that's where he's ultimately going to go. Fast forward then to Romans 8. What is it that the Holy Spirit does to give us that confidence and assurance in the love of God? Well, I see at least five things in Romans 8. You might be able to count more. First, the Holy Spirit mediates Christ to us. You can see that in verse 2. Verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2 explains why. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the Spirit sets us free in Christ Jesus, in whom we have life. In other words, the Spirit connects us to Christ Jesus, through whom we know that we have life, that we're redeemed from the curse of the law. And it's through the Spirit that we have that connection with Christ. You can see it again in another place in Romans 8, if you jump ahead to verse 9. And pay attention here to the names that Paul gives to the Spirit. There's just three different names, just in those two verses, that he uses. So he says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. In other words, you're not part of the world. You're not among those people that don't know the love of God. But you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice that in verses 9 and 10 then, Paul calls the Spirit, first the Spirit of God in verse 9, then the Spirit of Christ at the end of verse 9, and then simply Christ in verse 10. And he's clearly all along talking about the same person, the Holy Spirit. So close is Christ united to the Spirit. They are different persons in the Trinity, but so closely are they united that Paul can simply call the Spirit Christ. He says, if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Holy Spirit, we say theologically, proceeds from the Father and the Son, meaning that He comes from Christ and He carries Christ with Him where He goes. He's so intimately tied to Christ that you can say He is Christ. In fact, Paul does that in another place in 2 Corinthians. So wherever the Spirit is, there Christ is. Yes, He is a distinct person of the Trinity, but He is never ever separated from Christ. He always carries Christ wherever He goes. Here's the point then. Paul says Christ accomplished everything that we need for our salvation. That's Romans 1 through 4. We are saved by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. His perfect sacrifice, His righteousness, that's all accomplished by Christ, and it's all we need. And what the Holy Spirit does is takes that and gives it to us. He gives Christ to us. So that we don't just believe that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, but we also know personally, confidently, that He has done so for us. That's what it means to carry Christ to us. We know that not only did He die, He died for me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't make that happen for you. No special formula can make that happen. Only the Holy Spirit is able to take you from knowing about Christ to knowing Christ and knowing what He has done for you. Now, I say this, and the point of this is not that we would become sort of worried, introspective people, navel-gazing, wondering whether we really are one of God's elect, or trying to figure out if we've experienced the Holy Spirit in some special way that makes us one of that special group. No, we remember we have God's promises, and God means His promises. We get to hold on to that. You don't need to look for some special experience. You have God's promises. Hold on to them. He means them. Whoever turns from sin to Christ will be saved. There's nothing complicated there about God's promises, and we don't need to be introspective about that. Repent, turn to Christ, follow Him, and you will be saved. Period. Full stop. Jesus Himself says, all whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Period. End of story. But the reality is, we know many people don't come to Christ. They hear the gospel preached and it doesn't interest them. They know what Christ has done and it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't love Him and they have no desire to follow Him or to be with Him for eternity. Well, the difference there between those people, those who hear the word and love the word and hold on to Christ, and those who hear the word and have no interest in it, the difference between those groups is the Holy Spirit. Only He can take us from knowing about Christ and what He's done to receiving Christ personally and all that He has done for me. And that, when that happens, that, Paul says, is the reason we know our hope is not going to disappoint us. If we have the Holy Spirit, the love of God Himself exists within us. What Christ did on the cross matters to us. We treasure what Christ has to offer us. The love of God which we have in Christ begins to fill our hearts. And if that's true, that can only ever be the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one says that Christ is Lord except by the Spirit. And he means nobody says that from their heart and means it. Christ is my Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit mediates Christ to us. And if we see that happening now, even on a small scale, with much weakness, But if we see that happening now, the love of God being planted within our hearts, that is a sure sign that we belong to Christ, and therefore our hope is not going to put us to shame. So that's the first thing the Spirit does. He mediates Christ to us. Second, the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. You can see that in verse 13. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, the deeds of the body there refers to the sinful desires and actions of the old nature. It's not that there's anything wrong with the body itself. It's that that old nature needs to pass away. And the point is this, because we receive Christ, that was point one, we receive Christ by the Spirit, that same Spirit also makes us abhor and reject and despise the sin that Christ came to die to save us from. Those two things go hand in hand. It's impossible to love Christ and not hate the sin that he died for. Of course, it's true that nobody among us does that perfectly. We don't love Christ as we should, nor do we hate sin as we should. But there is still a world of difference between despising Christ and all he stands for and the loving him in weakness that we experience as Christians. Just as there's a world of difference between cherishing one's sin and hating it while still having to struggle with it. There's a world of difference between those two realities. And that's why Paul mentions this in verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. That's why Paul mentions this as a reason for assurance. Notice that he says, if by the Spirit you find yourself putting to death the deeds of the body, then it says, as it were, rest assured you will live. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body now, you can know that you will live forever. And that's a good reason to engage in that battle all the more fervently. Do you want the assurance that Christ lives in you and that you belong to him? Then be busy putting to death the deeds of the body. And when you see that, Paul says, rest assured, that is the Spirit working within you. And notice how Paul phrases it. The phrasing is really important. He says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Who's the one putting the deeds of the body to death? Well, there's two answers, isn't there? It's you, that's the one in the sentence, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, but you're doing it by the Spirit. There's a cooperation there. Just as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, let me pull it up. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your job. You do that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. When you're busy working out your salvation, putting to death the deeds of the body, you can look back and you can say, God has been doing that within me. And so there is certainly a responsibility there. It's our task to go and put those deeds of the body to death. But when we do it, it's also a sign of assurance, because we wouldn't ever do it unless it was God doing it within us. So that's a second evidence that we have the Spirit. We see ourselves putting to death the deeds of the body. Third, the Holy Spirit assures us that we are God's children, such that we find ourselves crying out to him as Father. You can see I'm getting that from verses 15 and 16. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now let me say first what that spirit of adoption does not look like. It does not make a Christian contented with himself, as some Christians sometimes talk about the experience of having the Holy Spirit. It does not make a Christian as regarding himself or herself as already having made it. That is not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of adoption is not self-absorbed. It's not self-confident. In fact, it's the very opposite of self-confidence. Notice what Paul says the Spirit of adoption does within us. It doesn't just say, Abba, Father, you know, ah, Father, it's so good that all is well in my life. Now, what's it do? He says, the Spirit of adoption cries, Abba, Father. It's a strong Greek word that Paul uses there. It's the same word that when it speaks of Jesus crying out on the cross. And the image that Paul is putting forward here, because Abba is a very intimate word, the image that Paul is putting forward here is the picture of a little child that falls off her bike and scrapes up her knee and cries out, Daddy, help me! There's a total assurance in that cry, isn't there? A total assurance that Daddy loves me and he's gonna come and help me. But it's not a self-confident assurance. It's a needy assurance. It's a desperate confidence in one's Father. In some circles, I've seen this before, there can be such an emphasis on assurance, on the assurance of your election, that people think that the only truly spiritual people are people that never struggle, never have doubts. They never feel like they need God's help. And that is the very opposite of the truth. The Holy Spirit assures us that we're God's children such that we cry out to Him as our Father. Number four, the Holy Spirit gives us patience and hope in suffering. That's what Paul is getting at already back in chapter 5. And now he comes back to that again in verse 18. He says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And where does that confidence come? We see it in verse 22. He says, We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption, or as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan because we know the world in which we live is not the way that the world is meant to be. It's profoundly ruined by sin, and it is agonizing for a Christian to see. Even though, yes, Christ is building his church and building his kingdom around his church, death is still the constant reality that every generation must face. And with that death, so much sadness and suffering, and yes, also sin. It's very easy to lose perspective when you live in that kind of world. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us keep perspective. This world, with all the pain and suffering that we're going through, the Spirit teaches us that suffering is the pains of childbirth. A better world is coming as a result of the suffering that we now endure. Our work, our suffering, our love, our compassion against all the odds and the tears that we shed are not in vain. It's the Holy Spirit that assures us of that truth. In northern Iraq, where ancient Christian communities have lived ever since almost the time of Christ, many of them in the past decades have been ministering to their Muslim neighbors, helping those who were in need. Many of them were of the wealthier class, and so they would serve their neighbors in ways they could, some of them by giving coats to the children that didn't have any coats when they go to school. And when Islamic State swept into the area, many of those Christians had to flee their homeland or otherwise endure life under ISIS. And many of them said that one of the hardest things to experience and to witness during all of that was some of those same neighbors, some of those children around whom they had placed their coats, were coming out of their homes and helping Islamic State to take down the crosses on their churches and then to take possession of their homes. It was heartbreaking to see, and many of them felt like all their years of showing kindness and compassion and mercy had all come to nothing. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that helps us keep perspective in times like that, in this broken world. Our work and our efforts are not in vain. Our fight against our sin, which feels so often in vain, is not in vain. There is progress that is made, even though it feels slow, sometimes agonizingly slow. This world is in the pains of childbirth, and the suffering we're enduring right now is on the road to a much better world, and God will use it to bring about that world. The day is going to come when our bodies of sin are going to be redeemed, and sin will be finished forever, and the children of God are going to be glorified. So the Holy Spirit gives us hope and perseverance in times of suffering. The Holy Spirit also helps us to not simply flee from suffering, but to hold on to our assurance that He will use our suffering for His purposes. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." That is the work of the Spirit. Fifth and finally, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. That's in verse 26. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Paul specifically mentions prayer, but he doesn't there only mean, you know, the times when we fold our hands and close our eyes, but the constant prayer that Christians always have in their hearts as a result of a relationship with God. Sometimes, the truth is, sometimes we don't know what to pray for. We don't even know what to say to God. We don't even know sometimes what to think. The suffering, the discouragement that we experience in this life is sometimes so overwhelming that it seems our faith itself has all but disappeared. That's the weakness that Paul is referring to. We don't always have the answers. The Spirit gives us the strength to hold on to Christ, even when we can't explain why we're still holding on. The Spirit helps us to hold on confidently to the belief that God is working all things for good, even though we can't imagine how He could possibly use our situation for good. That's a confidence that can't possibly come from the flesh. It's a confidence that only God Himself brings about, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so verses 31 to 39 are the words of all Christians in the face of adversities, even if we don't even have the strength to utter them in that hour. The Spirit in us defies all the reasons that we would have, some of them very compelling, for giving up. The Spirit says, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? And then true to form, the Spirit does what He always does. The Spirit is often called the shy member of the Trinity because he doesn't point the glory to Himself. He points the glory back to Christ. And so He leads Paul to say, who can possibly stand against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It always comes back to Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Again in verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who sits at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who will separate us then from the love of Christ? That is the language of the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, is this a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the standard that the Holy Spirit himself gives, having inspired the Apostle Paul to write this chapter of Scripture. Number one, is this a church where Christ is treasured, where his work on the cross is valued above everything else, where we believe not only the facts about what Christ has done, but we also rejoice because we know that he's done those things for us? Number two, are the deeds of the flesh being put to death in this church? Or do the people here still live fleshly, worldly lives? Number three, do the members in this church cry out to God as a little child cries out to her father, knowing that he hears us, but never confident in ourselves? Number four, do the members of this church persevere in suffering? Do they hope patiently for God? And do they work steadfastly through pain and affliction? And number five, similarly, is this a church where our faith runs even deeper than our words and persists even when our words fail us and our difficulties seem far too great for us? When our fight against sin seems impossible, is this a church where our faith continues steadfast? Is this a church where, in the face of the worst odds, we still say, yeah, but Christ, and that's enough for me? That is a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray. May he fill us all the more with his Spirit so that he becomes all the more precious to us, so that our fight against the deeds of the flesh becomes all the more fervent, so that our sense of childlike dependence and trust in our Father becomes all the more urgent and yet all the more confident. And may our hope then be all the more steadfast and our faith all the deeper. Amen.